If you would please take your copy of the scriptures and turn back with me to Jeremiah 29. Jeremiah, the 29th chapter. The prophet Jeremiah lived during very troubled, dark times in Judah. God's chosen people had repudiated their calling to be a people separated unto the Lord. Instead, they were passionate about being like the world around them. And because of the widespread apostasy and idolatry and immorality, God's judgment was warned against them repeatedly. And Jeremiah had the role not only of proclaiming that judgment, but he himself would witness divine judgment coming upon God's chosen nation. It came by way of three waves of Babylonian invasion led by their king Nebuchadnezzar. Each wave resulted in a number of the Hebrews being taken captive into exile in Babylon. We believe that Daniel and his godly friends were among the first batch taken in the year 605 BC. About 8 years later, in 597, a second group was carried away into exile in Babylon. That group included the king, Jeconiah, also called Coniah or Jehoiachin. We believe also that that batch included the prophet Ezekiel. And then a few years later, about a decade later, in 586, a third Babylonian invasion would result in the city of Jerusalem being sacked, the temple being razed to the ground. Well, it was after that second wave of invasion and after that second group of exiles had been taken away to Babylon, that group that included the king of Judah, Jeconiah, it was after that second wave of invasion, that second exile, that the letter that is described in Jeremiah 29 was composed and was sent. Jeremiah, speaking for the Lord, wrote to the Hebrew captives in Babylon, some 1,000 miles to the east of the land of promise. And that divine letter included one of the most beloved texts from the book of Jeremiah. And as many of you have anticipated, that text, of course, is verse 11, right in the middle of Jeremiah 29. I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for your welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope. And it's that text that I want to invite your attention to this evening. The English Standard Version renders it in this way: I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for wholeness and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Think with me about these well-known words by way of 4 points. The first of which is this: the Lord had plans for his people. The Lord had plans for his people. Now, Jeremiah 29, in the chapter itself and in the preceding chapter, it's very clear that the Lord had plans for other people as well. Just looking at chapter 29 itself in verses 15 through 19, Jeremiah announced that the Lord had plans for King Zedekiah and those still in Jerusalem that continued to refuse to heed the word of Jehovah. The Lord of hosts said concerning them that he was going to send on them sword, famine, and pestilence, making them a reproach among all the nations. That was Jehovah's plan for them. In verses 20 through 23, Jeremiah announced the Lord's plans for two false prophets, both named after wicked kings, Ahab and Zedekiah. They would be delivered into the hands of Nebuchadnezzar. And the passage, in a very sobering way, speaks of their being roasted in a Babylonian furnace. It was a favored method of torture among the Babylonians for those whom they regarded as egregious offenders. And these men were regarded as egregious offenders in the eyes of the Lord, for they had spoken falsely in his name, insisting that they had his message, when in fact they were speaking their own. And these also were men who had been characterized by adultery with the wives of their neighbors. In verses 24 through 32 of chapter 29, Jeremiah announced the Lord's plans for yet another false prophet, a man named Shemaiah. The Lord said that he would punish Shemaiah and his descendants because he had spoken rebellion against the Lord. Jeremiah's letter to the exiles, recorded for us here in chapter 29, comes against the larger backdrop of the particular influence of a false prophet named Hananiah, who is described in chapter 28. Hananiah had insisted that the Lord of hosts was speaking through him, and he insisted that God's message through him was that the captivity, that could not at this point be denied, but that the captivity would be short-lived. He had a message of relative optimism for the people of God. The captivity would not last a full 2 years. Those vessels of precious metal that had been plundered out of the temple by Nebuchadnezzar, those precious vessels would be returned to Jerusalem. The captives would be returned. They could essentially live out of their suitcases for some months in Babylon because the captivity would be short. Their immediate horizon had the hopeful prospect of this return to the land that God had promised them. Well, God, in chapter 28, announced his plans for Hananiah. And that plan was that he would be removed from the earth. And chapter 28 tells us that in that same year he was removed from the earth, for he had uttered rebellion against the Lord, according to verse 16. So, when we look at Jeremiah 29 and verse 11, which is indeed a wonderful text and one that has often been memorized by the people of God, we recognize that it does not assert that the Lord has wonderful plans for each and every person. The immediate context itself makes it clear that God, in fact, has multifaceted plans, plans that differ according to the particular group or individual that they concern. The divine potter has absolute rights over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use. There were plans that God had made for many of the people of Jeremiah's day, and those plans were not wonderful. Those plans were not full of hope. Those plans were for judgment and for disaster, and it was due to the impenitence and the apostasy and the rebellion of those whom they concerned. In verse 11 of Jeremiah 29, God speaks of plans for a different group of people. He speaks of his plans for his special people. Now, obviously, from what we have noted and what we've read in Jeremiah 29, not every Hebrew belonged to the special people of God. There were false prophets, there were false priests, there were many false people. But verse 11 speaks of a group that Scripture identifies as the remnant. And I'll just quote two places in Jeremiah where this designation is used in a pertinent way. It's used in various ways, but in the light of what we're looking at tonight, these two passages are most pertinent. Jeremiah 23, verse 3. Contains a promise where God says, I will gather the remnant of my flock out of the countries where I have driven them. I will bring them back to their fold. And then they shall be fruitful. They shall multiply. I will set shepherds upon them who will care for them. And they shall fear no more, nor be dismayed. Neither shall any be missing, declares the Lord. And then also in Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 7. Thus says the Lord, sing aloud with gladness for Jacob, and raise shouts for the chief of the nations. Proclaim, Give praise and say, O Lord, save your people, the remnant of Israel. And obviously these passages are speaking of a subset of Israel, a smaller circle within the larger circle of the ethnic Hebrews, a special people that God had special plans for. So the Lord, according to Jeremiah 29:11, had plans for this remnant after 70 years. Those plans are clearly identified in our passage. After 70 years, roughly one lifetime, God would visit his people. He would stir within them a spirit of prayer and supplication, moving them to seek him, and he would be found by them. He would gather his scattered flock. He would bring this remnant back from Babylon and from some other nations and would bring them back to the land of Judah. The books of Ezra and Nehemiah give us the inspired story of that promise coming to fulfillment. The plans that God had would historically be fulfilled less than 100 years after this letter was sent by Jeremiah the prophet. So point one, the Lord had plans for his people. Point number two is this. The Lord knew the plans he had for his people. The Lord knew the plans he had for his people. And he knew those plans in contrast to two different expectations that were prevalent out there where people were presuming to know what their future looked like. The Lord knew his plans in contrast to those that presumed to know a better plan, but also the Lord knew his plans in contrast to those that presumed pessimistically that only bad things were on the horizon. As we've noted, Jeremiah's letter was sent to the exiles in Babylon against the backdrop of there being a false message that was being proclaimed by a number of so-called prophets, people who identified themselves with Jehovah, people who identified themselves as the mouthpiece of Jehovah, people who obviously had influence among the Hebrews. There were many voices who were speaking a message of undue optimism that within a short time, restoration to the land of promise would take place. They could not deny that Judah had been conquered by Babylon. They could not deny that captivity was a reality. But they insisted that the captivity would be short. And reflected in that message, and reflected in the influence that that message was having among the Hebrews, is the fact that we tend to be influenced by our own desires and expectations more than by God's word, that is, our native condition. Apart from the regenerating work of the Spirit of God, we will tend to interpret life. We will tend to see the world through glasses that are shaped more by our own expectations than by what God has said. Certainly, the Hebrews did not want a life where, for decades, they would remain in Babylon. Jeremiah's message indicated that the captives would perhaps almost without exception, there were exceptions, but almost without exception, the people who received this letter would die in Babylon. They would never make it back home. They would never go again into the temple to worship God. They would never celebrate those great religious festivals of Passover and Pentecost and tabernacles gathered with the people of God in the land of promise in the special presence of God. That was over. Well, we know that that was not a thought that was pleasant, and it was intolerable to many. They were easily influenced by those who were ready to tickle their ears with a message that was more amenable to their own preferences. But while people may think and while people may speak confidently of a given outcome unfolding, that doesn't mean that things will unfold in such a way. The false prophets were just that, false. Their overly optimistic message was not from the Lord. It was from their own hearts. And it wasn't because they were ignorant of the plans of God, because those plans were being declared through the prophet Jeremiah. Now, here we have a historical illustration of what Romans 1 describes as being characteristic of our fallen race. We suppress the truth in unrighteousness, not wanting to give God the honor that He's due, not wanting to acknowledge Him for who He is, unwilling to accept God's plan. Many of the people insisted they knew a better plan. In contrast to them, God says, I know the actual plans that I have for you. Now, while many of the captives drew false hope from a false message, others were devastated by what had taken place and were without any hope concerning their future. Their lives had been crushed by the horrific events of the sword and famine and pestilence and captivity. Again, it was a very dark and difficult time in the life of the nation, and people had experienced the pain of it in personal ways. Everyone would have lost loved ones. Everyone would have seen scenes that were horrific. They had, and some of them, had been so overwhelmed with the trauma of what they had experienced that they had little or no sense of a bright tomorrow. They were engulfed in despair, and their spirit was dominated by a deep pessimism. They were depressed. Life for them was not a dark tunnel that had a bright light shining at the end of it. It had become a dead-end alley with just blackness that they could not see through or beyond. These deeply pessimistic captives, in some measure, were likewise vulnerable to presumption, living as if they knew that the future was bleak, listening to their own thoughts and feelings more than to the Word of God, unduly controlled by their own desires and expectations, which had been crushed. Their dreams had been put to death. What they had believed would unfold had not unfolded. And Jeremiah 29:11 speaks to those in despair, saying, God knows what actually is going to be unfolding. It was a call to listen, to hear, to believe the one who knew the truth about what in fact was coming down the road. He knew the plans He had for His people. He alone was a safe guide for their future. Their false prophets would mislead them. Their own hearts would mislead them. Their experiences would mislead them. The great shepherd alone knew the reality of what was coming. It's a call to people to trust Him. It's a call to His people to know that He knows. Well, point three is this. The Lord's plans for His people were for their welfare, not calamity. Calamity had come. Calamity had overtaken them. Their lives bore many features of calamity. But the Lord's plans for His people down the road were not for continued calamity. His plans were for their welfare. His thoughts towards them were for their peace, for their prosperity, for their wholeness, not for their harm. He would work for their welfare. And related to that, Jeremiah's message instructed the captives that as God would work for their welfare, that they should work for the welfare of those among whom they now lived. Verse 7, three times mentions the same key word that is found in verse 11, that key word in the original language being the word shalom, which is rendered welfare. Back in verse 7, the people were instructed, seek the welfare, same word, of the city where I have sent you into exile. Pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare, same word, you will find your welfare. Again, same word. In original language, the word is shalom. It speaks of a wholeness. It speaks, oftentimes it's rendered by our word peace, but it has a richer connotation than our English word peace. It doesn't simply convey the absence of conflict and turmoil, but also the idea of positive blessing. The people were to seek the positive blessing, the wholeness, the well-being of their neighbors. This word was directed to them, calling them to resist the temptation that the Jews would be characterized by for years of having a resentful attitude toward those who subjugated them, having a discontented spirit that was constantly agitating under the thumb of those who ruled over them. This was a word calling them against sedition, against agitation, against an underlying resentment. They were to embrace the fact that they were in Babylon. Had Babylon treated them harshly? Yes. Had they seen devastation at the hands of the Babylonians? Yes, they had. But they were not to be a bitter people. Instead, they were to strenuously exert themselves for the shalom of the Babylonians, the wholeness, the welfare of their captors. And that comes in the context of God saying, this is my plan for you, your shalom, your wholeness, your well-being. It was an Old Testament version. The message of verse 7 was an Old Testament version of what Jesus said when he instructed his disciples, love your enemies, do good to those that hate you, pray for those that curse you. And God was calling them to that, for that was God's own disposition toward them. They had mistreated him, but God was going to love his enemies, and God was going to do good to those that had mistreated him. So again, the focus of verse 11 is that the Lord himself was pursuing the shalom of his special people. Not only would he end conflict and turmoil, he would bring them into abundance. He would move them to yearn for his fellowship. He would richly restore communion with himself. He would once again bring his people into green pastures. He would lead them beside still waters. Once again, they would know the wonder of his favor resting upon them. He would give them peace, a peace that the world cannot impart. My fourth point is this. The fourth point in Jeremiah's message was that this declaration of the Lord's plans aimed to impart hope. The declaration of these divine plans for the welfare of his people aimed explicitly to impart hope. I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for your welfare, not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope. Now, the Lord was not unmindful of how traumatic life had been for those in exile. God was not indifferent to the deep suffering that had taken place. He was not insensitive to the tremendous sense of hurt that the people had experienced. It was not without reason that Jeremiah is followed by the book of Lamentations. And I'd ask that you note the testimony of that book, Lamentations, in chapter 3, verses 15 and following. Lamentations 3, verses 15 and following. I'm going to read a section here where the word hope is found four times. This is someone, perhaps Jeremiah himself, who had suffered in a very firsthand way from the Babylonian invasions and from all that had accompanied those invasions. Lamentations 3, beginning at verse 15. He has filled me with bitterness. He has sated me with wormwood. He has made my teeth grind on gravel and made me cower in ashes. My soul is bereft of peace. I have forgotten what happiness is. So I say, my endurance has perished. So has my hope from the Lord. This is a believer who is writing. Remember, verse 19, my affliction and my wanderings, the wormwood and the gall. My soul continually remembers it and is bowed down within me. But this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies shall not come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. Verse 24, the Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore I will hope in him. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him. It is good that one should wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. It is good for a man that he bear the yoke in his youth. Let him sit alone in silence when it is laid on him. Let him put his mouth in the dust. There may yet be hope. Now, four times in that passage, hope is referred to. My hope is from the Lord. Therefore, I have hope. Therefore, I will hope in him. There may yet be hope. Well, in conclusion this evening, Jeremiah 29 is not a blanket assurance to every believer that our own personal hopes are going to be realized. Our personal hopes may be dashed. Sometimes the believer's earthly expectations are frustrated. We may never experience certain earthly blessings that we have longed for. We may discover that some earthly blessings break our hearts. If we're presently suffering as the original recipients of this letter were suffering, God's plan for us may not include a significant change in our temporal circumstances. Again, the vast majority of those who first received this letter, they would not ever go home. They would remain in Babylon, dying in Babylon. If we find ourselves captive in Babylon metaphorically, we may remain there for the rest of our lives. Like the writer of Lamentations, we may feel that hope has perished. And we have known people, maybe not many, but we have known people for whom that has been an experience, a sense that there's a bright tomorrow. They've lost that. Their hope, at least experientially, seems to have perished. They have forgotten perhaps what happiness is. Lamentations 3, verse 17. What a poignant statement. And I think of one of our own members having told me more than once that the book of Lamentations has been very meaningful to him in the midst of great tragedy and of deep heartache following out of that tragedy. And Lamentations has a realism to it. And part of that comes to expression in that poignant confession. I have forgotten what happiness is. There can be moments, there can be seasons in even the believer's life where happiness seems like a dream that has evaporated. But like the one writing in Lamentations, and again, that may well have been Jeremiah himself, like him, we must call God's truth to mind, and we must fight to believe the reality that the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies, no matter what our present circumstances, shall not come to an end. Even in the face of adversity, those mercies are yet new every morning. There are expressions of the mercies of God, even if we are captive in Babylon. There are yet expressions of His goodness. His faithfulness is still great. No matter how difficult our path is, no matter how broken our heart might be. And we must purpose, as the writer to Lamentations does, to hope in what is true. We do possess objectively, as believers, hope. There is the promise of God that bright things are on our horizon. God has spoken of His plans for us. And therefore, we must resolve, again, as the writer of Lamentations did, therefore, I will hope in Him. Verse 24. I will purpose. I am determined. God helping me. I will not yield to feelings of fear and despair. I will not give in to thoughts of a deep pessimism. It's not to say that there's nothing to be concerned about or nothing that is hard, but in the face of what is hard, perhaps overwhelmingly hard, the posture of the believer is to be resolved to hope, to believe in what God has said concerning our tomorrow, no matter how dark today may in fact be. What are God's plans for His church? Jeremiah 29 is a corporate letter. It's not written with its initial intention being to speak to an individual. It's written to address the people of God corporately. And that would be the primary application that we could take from it still today. What is God's plans for His church? Well, a whole series of sermons could be taken. And recently, as Pastor Hendricks drew our attention for weeks to the subject of heaven. But we know as church that Jesus, our great husband, will present the church to Himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she may be holy and without blemish. Ephesians 5, 27. We know that those the Father hath given the Son will be with Christ where He is in glory, beholding His glory. And we know that the love with which the Father has loved the Son will be in us, and He Himself will be in us. John 17 and verse 24. We know that the universe will be set free from its bondage to decay. God says, I know the plans I have for you, church. Plans for your welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope. May God help us, whatever our present circumstances, to fight for faith. It's been said that the future dimension of faith is hope. You think of what probably comes the closest to the Bible's definition of faith in Hebrews 11. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for. Now, faith is more than that. Faith believes in present realities. Faith lays hold of past realities. But in its future dimension, faith is the assurance of things hoped for. May God help us, especially those among us who find themselves in deep adversity, in despondent circumstances. You find yourself in a situation somewhat similar to what the Hebrews faced as they first received this message from God. May God help us to have that faith, which is assured of things hoped for, because God knows and God has declared what He knows concerning His plans for us. Let's pray together, please. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to ponder this Old Testament text. It was a dark day, and yet you gave this glimmer of light. You gave this lifeline of hope to your remnant. And we thank you that still today, you're extending lifelines of hope to your tried, afflicted people. We thank you, O God, that for us, our circumstances in life are radically different from what they were for the Hebrews. We have not faced the devastation of the sword and famine and pestilence. In some ways, it is perhaps impossible for us to relate to such experience. Our lives have been so insulated, for the most part, from such horrific conditions. And yet, O God, we are reminded inescapably that things are yet under the curse, and there are disappointments, and there are heartaches, and there are those, even here in the comforts of modern America, there are those who live with an underlying despair. And we plead with you, O God, for those who are your people, that we might be strong in hope, and that we might often reflect upon the plans that you have for your dear blood-bought people. We pray these things in the name of Jesus, the living hope, the one who came to pay for every blessing that the Christian hopes for. In Jesus' name, amen.